You know, every now and then I'm asked, what is the single most important lesson in personal Bible study that you as a pastor have ever learned? Well, I'm not sure what being a pastor really has to do with it, but as a believer in Christ, I think I can sum up the most important lesson that God has ever taught me personally when studying the Bible in a pretty simple phrase. Truth invested is always truth that is tested. God will never show you something in His Word without also giving you an opportunity to see it play out in the crucible of life. Boy, isn't that what James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, tells us? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to them. Well, how does God give us that wisdom? Well, I think James tells us right at the start of his letter. Again, in James chapter 1, we are told, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You know, there are those who say, I want to get deeper into the Word of God. I want my knowledge of God and the Word and the things of His Word to grow by leaps and bounds. Well, if that's your desire, good on you, because that's something that God truly has placed within your heart. But get ready to duck as well, because God is going to take you through some pretty interesting circumstances. You know, it's been said that God is the ultimate dean of the school of hard knocks. And if you want to get your master's degree from the master himself, you're going to have to sign up for his core curriculum in Hard Knocks University. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Mark, we're going to see a great example of the master conducting just such an intensive classroom experience for the disciples he called to follow him. In a study that we could call Wind, Waves, and Wisdom, we're going to see the disciples learning some pretty important lessons, not just about who Jesus is, not just about what he is able to do, but the disciples also learning one of the toughest lessons that I think God teaches us in our walk with him, who we are in relationship to him, and how much we have to grow to become all that God has in mind for us to be. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us. And maybe you're going through one of those times where the wind and the waves are beating on you pretty good. First of all, you're going to discover something this morning. You're not alone. And secondly, you're going to discover that in those times when we feel perhaps like we're going down for the last time, it is then that sometimes we see clearly for the first time just how wonderful, how awesome, how powerful, how good our Lord really is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for all the wonderful things that you have to show us when we look at Jesus. And that's our desire this morning, that we would put aside anything and everything in our lives that could keep us from focusing in on the person of your Son. My prayer for each and every person here is that in a special way, maybe even set up by the different trials and tribulations they've faced within this week, that you would use this study to allow them to see what your Spirit is saying to them. Maybe giving them some clarity regarding the confusion that's gone on in their life. Maybe some direction in terms of the things that you're calling them to do. Maybe some attitude adjustments that need to go on. But Father, I thank you that when we follow you, Lord, even when we are not perceptive of your hand at work in our lives, even maybe sometimes those moments when we feel even like you're asleep at the switch, Lord, it is precisely those moments you're doing your best and most awesome works within us. I pray that we would have that perspective about our lives. I pray that we would dig deep into your word and allow our hearts to be good soil, that you can plant that word into. We could bear a crop, Lord, 30, 60, or 100-fold of what was planted for sure. But, Lord, even more importantly, may this be a time of focus on the person and work of Jesus. That's the only thing that really matters in life. And we dearly desire, Lord, this morning to look at your Son. Reveal him to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you've been with us on our Wednesday night survey study through the Bible, you know that we've been going through a time where we've not only seen the words of Jesus Christ, revealed to us as Mark unfolds his eyewitness account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but also the works of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just someone that we follow because he was good at a turn of phrase. Rather, following Jesus was an opportunity to see God turn the world upside down, to demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that following Jesus Christ isn't just, well, signing up for the religious leader de jure. It wasn't just something that we do because we agree with, say, his party line. Jesus demonstrated in no uncertain terms the authority that he had to speak, because he spoke not as a man about God, but as God walking among men, revealing to us the truth of eternal life and what it means to know him in a personal way. And so, you know, again in Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus laying out some wonderful truths about how the word goes forth and it encounters different kinds of hearts, different kinds of spiritual soil as it goes forth. And some reject it immediately, some receive it superficially, some will receive it but have other things crowded out completely, but still others really get it and bear fruit in their life with God. And we discovered in our study that fruit from God's point of view isn't just, say, leading people to a saving faith in Christ, although that's an important manifestation of the fruit that God desires to see within our lives. But fruit as God defines it really is that fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, we are told there. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, those are all things that tend to illustrate and describe what God's love is all about. But that love of God that he has for us, the fact that God loves us, the fact that he has given us his word and he longs for us to receive it, longs for us to rely upon it, boy, that's a huge life lesson. And it wasn't something that the disciples were going to receive just through their ears. God was going to write it on the tablets of their life. And so, again, as Jesus finished this time of teaching, you might recall in Mark chapter 4 that the crowds that were following him were so intense that he actually had to sit in a boat in order to be able to address the crowds without literally being mobbed at that particular time. Having taught and having explained his teaching to his disciples, now Jesus is opting for a little change of pace. That's where we pick things up in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. There we read, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also along with him." Now, here we see a little bit of background, a little bit of catch up to speed as far as where Jesus is at. The phrase there, "the same day," is significant. This had been a pretty challenging day for Jesus. Commentators call this Jesus' busy day in certain writings that you'll run into, because, boy, the Lord had a docket that was filled to overflowing. If you've ever felt like you were so busy, you just didn't know up from down, boy, I don't think any of us have had a day like Jesus had. Jesus was so inundated by the demands of people that he quite literally didn't have time to stop and eat. He was deprived of food during this day because the intensity of his activities simply didn't allow a time for a break to even grab a bite to eat. He was dealing with difficult people. The opposition to Jesus from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious rulers was growing by leaps and bounds. And as if that was not enough, we're told in other gospel accounts that Jesus' mother and brothers had heard about all that he was doing and about the opposition of the official religious leaders, and they came to the conclusion that he was pushing this thing entirely too far. And so they decided to do the Lord a favor. They decided to go and get him, you know, kind of take him back home and, you know, again, give him a little balanced life. "You know, Jesus, this ministry of yours, it's all well and good, but, you know, you just need to be a little bit more moderate about all of that." Well, could you imagine what a burden that was to Christ to discover that those even closest to him, his own family members, simply did not understand him at all? And if you've ever gone through those times where those closest to you have caused you a little grief, you know just what a draining thing that can certainly be. He was discipling his own followers, at that time trying to invest truth into their hardened hearts. He was declaring the word of God to huge crowds. Boy, it was a huge day. And so, on that same day, when evening had come, he said, "Let us cross over to the other side." Most commentators believe that Jesus was absolutely exhausted at this point, and we'll see this bear out in this particular account. And, you know, I think it's interesting that even our Lord himself, if there was ever a person who was more in demand than Jesus, I have not met them. If there was ever a person who had the ability to meet people's needs more than Jesus, I certainly haven't encountered them. But even though Jesus was highly in demand and could certainly deliver the goods, Jesus also knew something. There was a time to serve the Lord, and then there was also a time to rest in the Lord. Boy, a very important lesson sometimes for us to learn, especially those of us who really have a zeal and an ardent desire to serve God. But it's a very important thing. Resting in the Lord is just as important as serving the Lord. You know, it's been said that if you don't come apart sometimes from being involved with godly service, you will come apart at the seams sooner or later. There does come a time to back off. There does come a time to recharge our batteries. You know, again, this is partially what Jesus was getting at in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, when he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." These people were weary and heavy laden because they were trying to assume this huge burden of religious obligations and responsibilities that the powers that be had heaped upon them. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you something really heavy to carry." Is that what Jesus said? He said, "No, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Boy, that's not a message you hear shared an awful lot in our busyness is next to godliness church culture these days. But understand something, and this is very, very true. If your burden is heavy, if your yoke is not easy in what you do in serving God, well, maybe you've got somebody else's yoke on you. Maybe you're doing something that God hasn't called you to do. One of the things that I have discovered personally is when I focus in on those things which God has called me to do and not get into the trap of letting other people tell me what God is telling me to do in my life, not letting circumstances or the demands that can sometimes come our way dictate, but spending time seeking the Lord in prayer. Not every open door for ministry, not every opportunity to be involved with the Bible study, not every worthy project that comes down the line is necessarily what God wants you or me to do. It's so important for us to take a step back and to pray and say, "Okay, I'm really going to pray about this." Now, I know that when a Christian usually says, "I'm going to pray about this," that's Christian speak for, "No, I'm going to blow you off." But seriously, one moment spent in prayer, saying, "God, is this really what you've called me to do in my life?" can save you hours and hours of frustration taking on somebody else's burden, taking on somebody else's yoke. And, you know, sometimes we say, "Well, if I don't do this, nobody else will do that." Well, a couple things. Maybe it's something that God doesn't want done. Maybe you're beating a dead horse spiritually. If God wants something to happen, he can use an awful lot of different people to accomplish his will. And perhaps by you taking a burden on that is becoming burdensome to you, that's not creating a rejoicing in the Lord, but a sense of resentment in your heart, well, do you realize that you might be stepping in and trying to do something that somebody else could do in the body of Christ and just be blessed in doing it? Just having a blast doing it instead of seeing it as a bummer and a burden? Hey, if your yoke isn't easy and your burden is not light, maybe the yoke's on you, so to speak. Maybe you've taken on the wrong burden. You know, Jesus is just such a wonderful example of this. He knew when to serve and he knew when to take a break. Resting in the Lord is just as important as serving the Lord because both of them are what God wants us to do. And so he says, let us cross over to the other side. Well, that trip across the Sea of Galilee, was a fairly significant journey. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. Most commentators that I read determined that the place where Jesus set sail and where he was heading was about a 5-mile journey across this body of water. So you can see the Sea of Galilee wasn't just like, Silverbell Lake or something like this. This was a pretty significant body of water. And, I think it's very interesting. Before the disciples left, Jesus essentially gave them a job description. Let us cross over to the other side. Again, I think that's a very important thing for us to understand before the rest of the details of this account even emerge. Because once again, Jesus is good at keeping his promises. He said, let us go over to the other side. We're going to go from here. We're going to get to the other side. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is always going to get us where we're going as well in life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He's not going to take you halfway and leave you. He didn't say to his disciples, let's go out in the middle of the lake and drown. He said, let's go over to the other side. In the same way, what he starts in you, what he starts in me, is what he intends to finish. And that's such an important thing to understand, even before the trials get going. Now, notice they took him, we are told. Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Now, it's an interesting phrase because, again, this indicates that Jesus' teaching ministry was so intense that he probably didn't even have time to get out of that boat all day long. That this was the main thing that he was up to. This was a journey across this lake that was impromptu, and that was pretty much not something they would really plan on. They didn't, say, get extra provisions for a journey. They didn't go and get, say, some kind of jackets or some kind of extra life preservers. They took him along just as he was, and I think there was a reason for that. Remember something. 5 out of Jesus' 12 disciples had background as fishermen at one point or another. They knew the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. And, I'm sure when the Lord said, let us cross over to the other side, maybe a little bit of pride swelled up within them, going, oh, this is great. Finally, we have something we can bring to the party here. We've been following along, watching Jesus do his thing, and it's sort of been, we'd really like to be able to help out in some kind of a way. And, here we can help him out. And I'm sure they looked around and they looked at the conditions and they said, 5-mile journey across the lake, piece of cake. Can do that in my sleep. Isn't it funny how the famous last words of all time, I think included among them must be that phrase, hey, no big deal. What's the worst that could happen? When everything seems smooth, when everything seems like it's running like clockwork, boy, isn't it funny how when we finally get to that place where we think we finally got it together, that's where things tend to fall apart, where we think we can finally handle something, where we can say to the Lord, Lord, you just take a step back, let me do this for you. Oh, man, no more dangerous words have ever been spoken. These guys thought they could rely on their own strength. And so, again, they didn't really make the normal provisions that you would make for any kind of, inclement weather or any kind of interruptions in the journey. They just sort of took off. And, it just really reminded me of a passage in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, we read a very important piece of advice. It says, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Now, I think it's very interesting that that very same proverb is found in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3 and Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 12, word for word. And there's something about in personal Bible study I'd like to share with you this morning. If God says something once in his word, we really need to pay attention. But if he says something twice, we really need to perk up our ears. Well, once again, what the scripture's saying is, fail to plan to fail. Sometimes we do need to take a step back and say to ourselves, well, maybe I can't really be on autopilot as much as I really think I can be right now. Maybe I need to take a step back and ask, you know, what do I really need to do to prepare for what's coming down the pipe? Well, if the disciples had done that, they could have saved themselves a peck of trouble. Because in verse 37, this lovely little outing on the tranquil waters of the Sea of Galilee takes a very interesting turn. Look at verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boats that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, this little day trip has suddenly become pretty dangerous, and you need to understand a little bit about the background here. The phrase windstorm in the original language is the Greek word lilaps. It literally can be translated hurricane. I don't know if you've ever been out on a lake when suddenly out of nowhere came a massive windstorm, but you know how that can upset things pretty quickly. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew uses the word tempest. That word in Greek is the word seismos. We get our term seismograph from that. Literally, this storm hit, and it was like being in the middle of an earthquake. Now, having grown up in Southern California, I have some firsthand experience with being in earthquakes. And earthquakes can really be an upsetting kind of circumstance. I remember the last big earthquake I was in was when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. They had a 5.9 on the Richter scale earthquake up in the Big Bear area. And the shock of this thing went all the way down to the coast where we were. Well, it was in the middle of the second service there. And, you know, as one of the pastors on staff, I was upstairs and helping to process the offering as we would do. And you would go upstairs, and it was in this tiny little room. And suddenly the room just started shaking. I mean, chairs are falling over and all of this. And as you walked out from the room where we would prepare the offering, there was the sound booth area. And you could look out on the whole sanctuary. Now, if you've ever been to Calvary Costa Mesa, you know that the architecture there is very interesting in an earthquake. Because they have these huge chandeliers that are hanging over the congregation. And as I looked out from the sound booth area, you could see these chandeliers just going back and forth like this. And the people are kind of looking at each other. And this friend of mine who was on the staff at that time, Dave Rolfe, he was standing in front of the congregation leading a hymn, and he didn't know what else to do. So he just kind of kept people singing during this time, although he could barely stand up. Boy, when you're in the middle of an earthquake, you know, the most disconcerting thing about it is not just the shaking that's going on. You know, you grow up in California, you kind of get used to them after, well, it seems like about a 4.5, no big deal, that sort of thing. But the thing that really gets you is this. When it really starts shaking, really starts going pretty good, you realize something. There's nowhere to go. It is shaking just as much 20 miles away from where you are as it is right where you are. You can't outrun an earthquake. And suddenly the thing that you think you can count on most in life, that standing on solid ground is a good place to be, suddenly that ground ain't so solid anymore. As a matter of fact, when an earthquake gets to a certain place, the ground actually liquefies. Now, this idea of the sea becoming seismos, or being like in an earthquake, means that the disciples were in an incredibly fearful set of circumstances. And you have to understand a little bit about the geology, the geography of the area to grasp what's going on here. In fact, it's almost somewhat familiar to the circumstances we find ourselves living in here in Tucson in a lot of ways. You see, the Sea of Galilee is located in an area, and up to the north of the Sea of Galilee is a place called Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is about a 9,300-foot tall mountain, much like our Mount Lemmon here. In the wintertime, it gets snow and the whole bit. But from the 9,300-foot mountain, Mount Hermon, there is a narrow valley that descends down to the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. So what can often happen in the Sea of Galilee is this. You get some cold air that is gathering around Mount Hermon. The right wind conditions will push this cold air down this canyon area. And suddenly this cold air impacts the warm air and the warmth that is above the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly out of nowhere, these incredibly intense storms can crop up almost in an instant. If you've ever found yourself, for instance, out, say, on a lovely day hike or a day trip, in Sabino Canyon, only to find one of those summer thunderstorms barreling down the canyon at you. That's happened to me a number of times when I've been out trail running, starting out and there's just a few clouds out there, and then suddenly, boy, you're in the middle of a real whippersnapper. Well, that's exactly what was going on there. But because of the particular geology that was involved here and the funneling aspect of these storms, well, let me tell you something. When it said the account here says that the waves beat into the boats that was already filling. Well, we tend to have this picture of, you know, this little kind of dinghy and, you know, some waves kind of coming over and it's kind of bad and it's a little choppy out there. Do you realize that there have been waves measured on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of these intense storms that have been measured at 25 feet? Now, those of you who've surfed in the past know this as well, that when you measure waves, you measure them from the back. A 25-foot wave will often have a 35 to 40-foot face on the front of it. This was not exactly a minor interruption. When it talks about the waves beating into the boat, we're talking about a situation where we could call it was a green water situation. That is, you're not just getting spray, you are getting waves that are actually, you know, just crashing over the sides of this particular craft. Well, the long and the short of it is this. The disciples were in a life-threatening set of circumstances. And we need to take a step back and ask ourselves a question. Why were they out there? Was it their own foolish misjudgment? Was it the fact that they didn't really consult the weather channel before they took this particular journey? No. Why were they in the middle of this particular disaster? It's because no less a person than Jesus himself said, "Let us cross over to the other side." They were doing what Jesus told them to do. Now, I think that's a very important insight for us who are in the midst of our trials, because if you find yourself knee-deep in the midst of an overwhelming set of circumstances, where down starts looking like up in your life, where you just feel in your heart, you know, gosh, you know, I just can't believe that I'm having to deal with what's going on here right now. The first instinct that we tend to have, if you're like me, is to say, boy, I must have blown it. Boy, I must be reaping what I sowed here. And sometimes we are reaping what we sowed. And may I suggest to you, if you're in a bad situation in your life right now, if the bottom's fallen out in your life right now because you've been foolish, because you've been sinful, because you've left the straight ways of God, let me give you a great piece of advice. When you find yourself in a deep hole, first thing you need to do is stop digging. But there are also times in our lives where we find ourselves in overwhelming circumstances, and it's not a sin issue. It's not because we've walked away from God. Sometimes we find ourselves in the middle of a circumstance like this precisely because we are smack dab in the will of God. Boy, you want a disconcerting verse. You know, it's comforting, but it's disconcerting at the same time. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 says this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Notice it doesn't say we're more than conquerors because we don't encounter these things. But rather, in all these things, we are more than conquerors because Jesus is with us. And that's exactly what the disciples had going for them at that particular moment. Jesus, in fact, was with them. Well, he was with them, but was he really with them? Where was Jesus in the midst of this crisis set of circumstances? Verse 38, "But he was in the stern," that is the back of the boat, "asleep on a pillow." Now, I gotta admit, I've been pretty tired in my life, but I don't think I've been so tired that I could sleep through a green water seismos situation. But Jesus was just that tapped out. In fact, the word that is translated sound asleep, the Greek word kathudon, is often translated dead to the world. It carries that kind of idea behind it. Someone who's just so absolutely exhausted, it's almost as if they'd expired. Well, once again, we could ask ourselves a question. Was Jesus then asleep at the switch? Did Jesus, in effect, find himself in a place where he was out of the will of God because he was asleep under that circumstance? No. In fact, I firmly believe he was smack dab in the middle of God's will. Listen to Psalm 127, verses 1 through 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. You know, I believe the reason that Jesus was that tapped out was because he absolutely knew that the Father's will was going to be accomplished. He knew they were going to get through this particular set of circumstances. He knew that what he started, he'd finished. He knew that there was no messianic prophecy that spoke of the Messiah dying in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So why not get some Z's? I think Jesus was completely content because he knew God's will. And so he was able to sleep. But the disciples, now that's another story. Jesus was at peace. The disciples, well, they were in a panic. Do you not even care that we are perishing? In fact, the nuance of the Greek in that term perishing means, do you not even care that we are as good as dead? Now, that took a lot for these proud pliers of the Sea of Galilee to admit that they had come to the end of their rope. You know, these guys that finally have said to themselves, at least we can bring something to the party here, at least now we can do something for the Lord. They had to, at that moment, set their pride aside and fully admit defeat. That's a hard thing to do. But I guess if you've got 25-foot waves breaking over your boat, threatening to swamp the thing, suddenly you don't stand on ceremony anymore. Suddenly your pride doesn't matter so much to you anymore when you feel like life is slipping away. Now, notice the accusation. Do you not even care? Do you not care that we are perishing? Isn't that such a familiar thing for us? Because when the bottom drops out in our lives, when we find ourselves out in our own particular seismos situation, when we see the green water waves of circumstance coming at us, isn't it an easy and very human thing to find ourselves saying, God, are you even aware of what's going on here? You know, a few years back, the great Christian writer Philip Yancey wrote a book called Where is God When It Hurts? And boy, it was a bestseller because there's a lot of people that ask that question. Yeah, it's great to draw close to the Lord when everything's going your way and the sun's shining on you. And you know, you're the lender and not the debtor. And you're the head and you're not the tail. And, you know, you've got everything. You know, you're healthy and wealthy and wise. And, hey, look at me. But then, trusting in the Lord, when you feel like you're as good as dead, when you've tried everything and everything isn't working out, well, at that moment, you got a choice. And the disciples faced the same choice. You can rest in your faith in God like Jesus did. God's got a perfect plan. He's going to see us through this. We're going to get to the other side. No big deal. I'm just going to get some nice rest here. We can rest in faith in God, or we can rest in our feelings. We can put our confidence in God's character, or we can put our confidence in how we perceive our circumstances. Well, let me tell you something. In the times in my life, and there have been many, where I felt in over my head. You know, a passage of Scripture that I've gone back to repeatedly. And sometimes I've just had to repeat it to myself, not because I feel this, not because my emotions are telling me that it's true, but because I know that the God who said this is true. Found in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, God said, "Fear not, for I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And God says that's true whether we feel it or not. God says that's true whether our circumstances at the moment verify that or not. Whether the green water waves are breaking into the boat of your life or not. God says, you can count on me. You can count on my character? Well, the disciples were doubting their circumstances. Their circumstances caused them then to doubt the character of Jesus himself. They were questioning whether he even cared at all about them. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 39. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now notice the term rebuked here. The term carries the idea of put a muzzle on it. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, as a wearer of contact lenses in a dusty place like Tucson, there have been times where I have cast my objections on the four winds. I've told the wind what I think about it for what it's done for me and the pain that's inflicted on me at that particular moment. The wind never pays any attention to me, though. The wind just kind of does its thing. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves. He says, literally, "Peace, be still, be muzzled." It's very interesting. That phrase, "peace, be still," is the same phrase that Jesus used when he spoke to demons. Because of that, there are those who believe that this storm was satanically inspired. Can Satan inspire weather changes and so forth? Well, in the book of Job, we are told that one of the things that Satan used to afflict Job was a sudden storm that took out some of his family members. So once again, there was a spiritual dimension behind all of this. This was, in fact, a satanic attack. But with one word, it was over. And here, I think, is another very important insight for us. You know, again, I've said this often, but if you really want to go to a thicket of bad teaching, start reading the popular literature that's out today on spiritual warfare, about dealing with the wicked one. Boy, I'll tell you, I have read more bad doctrine in those books, more doctrine that's built on experience rather than exposition of the Word of God, than you can shake a stick at. But here's something you can take to the bank and will clarify an awful lot of the confusion relating to spiritual warfare and dealing with the darkness. One word from Jesus, and it was all over. You know, again, Jesus didn't have to go through seven steps to deliverance and figure out what the name of the demon was that was stirring up the weather system, or whether it was a localized demon on the top of Mount Hermon, or one that was, you know, more based on the Sea of Galilee, or, you know, all these other silly things you see in these books. One word from Jesus, and it was done. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says this: "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." See, Jesus and Satan aren't equal and opposites. It isn't like God is the good side of the force and Satan's the bad side of the force, and they're kind of always in this struggle and you don't know who's going to win. Hey, understand something. In Isaiah 14, Satan made five "I will" statements in his rebellion against God, culminating in a statement, "I will be like the Most High." You know what God's response was? One, "No, you won't." And Satan was cast in the lowest parts of the earth. Very important principle here. You feel like the wicked one's on your case. You have this sense that maybe the circumstances in your life or what's going on or this battle, this struggle that you're having might be satanically inspired. It very well may be. But can I give you a great piece of advice if that is in fact the case? If Satan's knocking on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Because I'm here to tell you something. The wicked one doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating at all. He's a fallen angel of great power, but that's all he is. He's an angel. He's a created being. His creator is so awesome that we're told in James chapter 2, in verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble." In other words, the presence of Jesus Christ terrifies them. One word from Jesus, and it was all over. Now, notice as well, Jesus also had power over the circumstances that were taking place here. Boy, this really makes an interesting passage in the Old Testament kind of come alive for us. Psalm 93 says this. Listen to these words. "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorned your house, O Lord, forever. Now, whether this storm was satanically inspired or a bad convergence of some gradients in the weather pattern, Jesus was greater than either and both. Our God is an awesome God. Our God is a God of power. How powerful? Well, look again, a very interesting nuance here in verse 39. It says, "And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Now, here we see a dual miracle taking place. Not only at the word of Jesus did the wind cease, which would be pretty impressive to me, but there was also a great calm. Do you understand what Jesus has done? He not only stopped the storm, but again, you know, growing up in Southern California and spending some of my time surfing like I did, you know, in the summer, we used to love the fact that in the Southern Hemisphere at that time, it was winter, and they would have the most intense storms down there. Now, the energy from those storms in the Southern Hemisphere would go all the way across the Pacific Ocean and impact North America up in Southern California where I lived, and it would create these large waves that we would enjoy that time of year. Now, all that energy going across the Pacific Ocean had to go somewhere. Now, understand something. The energy that this storm generated in the Sea of Galilee, you know, it would usually take a day, 2 days, a couple days for the sea to kind of calm down again. You go to California after a big storm, you look out at the ocean, you can see it's still all stirred up even though the storm's long past. And yet with a word from Jesus, suddenly not only did you have the wind stop, but there was a great calm. The word calm there in the original language, the Greek word galene, it literally means to smile. The sea began to smile at that point. This eerie calm. All you could probably hear was the sound of the disciples hyperventilating from bailing out the boat and the gentle lapping against the side of the boat of this now smooth as glass Sea of Galilee. Well, again, Jesus has done a tremendous miracle. If you'd been a disciple, how would you have felt at that moment? Stunned, shocked, overwhelmed? Well, it's about to get more intense. Look at verse 40. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Where is God when it hurts? Best-selling book, right? But I think an even better question than that question is this: where are we when it hurts? I think that's the question that God asked. That's certainly the question that Jesus was asking. The first question was this: why are you so fearful? Well, I could, if I'd been there, I would have raised my hand. I've said, "Well, Jesus, I can help you with that one. 20-foot waves, break into the boat, you know, we're overwhelmed, you know, suddenly this boat, this thing's coming out of nowhere, and you're, yeah, that's why we're fearful, Lord." But from God's point of view, there was no reason to fear. Consider the words of 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. Listen to these words again in this context. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Why are you so fearful? What Jesus is saying is, didn't I tell you that we were going to go to the other side? I didn't say we were going to go halfway and you're going to get drowned. We're going to make it. I'm with you. And if I'm not in an uproar, maybe you shouldn't be either. Well, notice as well, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Now, notice how God defines faith. Faith isn't just something we feel when the right worship songs get sung on Sunday morning. Faith isn't just something that we look upon as sort of like a series of, you know, creedal statements about God that we buy into, like some people buy into being Republicans or Democrats here. They had God's promise. And what God is saying to us is that promise should really be enough for you. Do you realize that you have God's promise in your life? No matter what's going on in your life right now, no matter how difficult things might seem at this particular moment for you, consider this promise of God in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. If you are in the middle of a seismic set of serious trials right now, listen to these words, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, "after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." After you've suffered a while. Now notice, God never promises us as believers we won't suffer a while, but the suffering is always moving in a positive direction. Suffering according to the will of God is always going to be something that God will use to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. How does that happen? Well, you know, once you go through a trial or two, once you see how good the Lord is, even in the midst of overwhelming circumstances, it's such a blessing because the next trial that comes, you can go, "Oh, wait a minute, I remember how good the Lord was the last time." And maybe the next time, you aren't quite as freaked out as you were the last time. You know, again, understand the past that we go through in our walk with God is preparation for where you and I are in our walk with God right now. God is taking you through what you've gone through in the past to get you to the place where you are today. And guess what? Where you are today is preparation for where God is going to lead you in the future. But when we understand there's a purpose, there's a plan, that God is not asleep at the switch, well, very important thing. Again, why did they have no faith? They forgot God's promise. They failed to take into account God's power. They had sat there and watched Jesus heal a paralytic. They had watched Jesus with a word heal a man with an incurable disease like leprosy. If God in Jesus Christ could do the impossible, surely he could take care of you breezes and breakers out in the Sea of Galilee. But even more importantly, they have God's personal commitment. They had the very character of Jesus Christ. They saw how much the Lord loved them, loving them too much to leave them when they needed him the most. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? I think that's a question that God has asked me a number of times in my walk with God. And let's face it, being a human being, we tend to be emotional beings. We tend to sometimes be those that encounter fear, but there's a difference between encountering fear and being full of it. Being full of fear, being led by fear. You know, your emotions are great servants, but they're poor masters. You know, they can tell you a lot about what's going on in your heart, but once they start running the show, I'll guarantee you who's not, and that's God. There's only one person who deserves to be at the helm of your life and my life in the midst of a storm, and it's not our feelings. God is personally committed to seeing us through. And then this raises another very important question. Verse 41, "Then they feared exceedingly." Why are you so fearful? "They feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who can this be? They've been walking with Jesus for some time now, but they didn't recognize who he was. And in this passage, do you see this beautiful picture of who Jesus is in his essence? We see Jesus in his humanity in this passage. We see Jesus as one who needed sleep, who needed rest, just like you and I need sleep and rest. Yeah, Jesus was 100% man when he walked among us here. In fact, one of Jesus' favorite expressions to describe himself and his ministry, one he uses over 80 times in the New Testament, is the phrase, "the Son of Man." That's referring to the fact that Jesus Christ left heavenly glory and took on human flesh to reach people like you and me. But guess what else? Jesus was more than a man. Jesus was also God. Why can we say this? Well, consider the words of Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, verses 8 through 9, we read these very interesting words in this context. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness always also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Who does that? God. You see, sitting in that boat with those disciples wasn't just a great human teacher, not just a perfected human being, not just some, you know, role model that we would emulate, not some wonderful rabbi that taught like nobody else has ever taught before. Sitting in that boat was the God-man. 100% man, but 100% God. In one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, this raises a final question I'd like you to consider as we wrap up our study this morning. When storms of life hit, where are you? Where are you? When storms of life hit, and it seems like Jesus is asleep, he's not responding to your call as you'd like him to. And boy, I've experienced it, and you've experienced it. I've called on God, and I've seen miraculous answers. I've called on God, and things just got worse. I mean, just a few months back, I had an emergency appendectomy, and as the pain got worse and worse, I went to an urgent care, and I was trying to sign in, and, you know, at first I just thought I had some food poisoning, but I've never experienced the level of pain that I went into at that moment. And right after I'd signed on the line at urgent care, they said, well, go over there in the waiting room. I went over in the waiting room, and I just keeled over. I mean, I was just in a ball on the floor. I couldn't even sit in a chair. It hurt so bad. And these waves of pain are coming over me, and I'm like, Lord, your word says by your stripes I'm healed. And boy, I know those faith teachers are up, and I'd sure love you to heal me right now. Guess what? Pain didn't go away. I called on the Lord. I asked in Jesus' name, Lord, take away this pain. The pain did not leave. From my perspective, Jesus was asleep in the boat. From my perspective, I was right there with those disciples going, Lord, don't you kind of care about what I'm going through right now? And this, well, eventually they carted me in an ambulance down to Northwest Hospital, and they gave me a wonderful shot of this drug called morphine, and things were a lot better. Did God use the morphine? I think he probably did. But he also taught me something. He's going to heal me when it's right for me to be healed. Is my faith just going to be contingent upon Jesus being my magic genie and rub the lamp and I get what I want from him? And would that be the testimony? Or was I going to trust God even when it didn't make sense? Even when it hurt more to trust God? Even when he wasn't doing what I asked him to do? You get storms, I get storms, all God's children get storms. The big question is, what are we going to do when the storm hits? Are we going to panic? Or are we going to pray? Are we going to question? Or are we going to quietly rest? Are we going to stand on his devotion for us, knowing that he does all things well, and at the end of the line we're going to see that he was glorified? Or are we going to fall to our own emotions? You know, Corrie ten Boom, the Holocaust survivor, spent time in a German concentration camp. I've never experienced a trial like that. Saw her beloved sister die in that set of circumstances under the brutal abuse of the Nazis, waking up every morning in a lice-infested, horrible set of circumstances beyond anything that you and I could possibly ever even imagine. But Corrie ten Boom learned something in the Holocaust, and she summed up the life lesson that she learned there in this way. Look around and be distressed. Look within and be depressed. But look at Jesus and be at rest. Best piece of advice if you're in a storm: rest on the one who's greater than the storm. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we thank you that you've given us such a vivid and powerful example in your word of the place that you want to have within our lives, even when difficulties come our way, even when the storms of life are threatening, we think, to swamp the boat. But Lord, we are so grateful for your word. We are so thankful that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that when we look at Jesus, we see that perfect humanity and that undeniable divinity. And Lord, to know that Jesus is the one who intercedes for us, that in his human nature, he understands what it's like to be tempted and tested as we are, yet without sin. But because your Son is God, very God, the same essence of God as you, our Heavenly Father, he is also powerful enough to handle any circumstance that comes our way. And Lord, we don't understand why we're suffering in the ways that we are. We don't understand why the people we love sometimes are suffering in the ways that they are. I guess we could write it off to life in this fallen world. It's just amazing, in light of the mess that we've made of your once previously good creation through our own sin, that anything good happens in this life. But when we're up close and personal with a storm and a trial, Lord, you know how difficult that is for us. You know how weak we are, how frail our faith can be. Please help us to remember accounts like this. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson of who this really is, who's in the boat with us, not above us. Jesus didn't get out of the boat, walk on the water, and said, "See you guys later." I thank you, Lord, that he stayed with the disciples and saw them through, and that they got through the other side. And I can't even imagine, Lord, what an overwhelming experience it must have been to see that smiling calm on that sea when just moments before all around was chaos and fear and death. Lord, I know when we see you face to face, that same kind of calm is going to be fully realized in our lives, because the storms are going to be a thing of the past. But Lord, in the midst of this circumstance we're in right now, just have mercy on us. Lord, strengthen us. Give us the wisdom, like Corrie ten Boom learned, to look at Jesus and be at rest, even if it doesn't make sense. Thank you, Lord, for being our God. Thank you that we can put our confidence in you. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Thank you for that glorious promise, Lord. And now, Lord, as we approach communion, we look at this, and Lord, I know there are those within the sound of my voice this morning that are overwhelmed by their circumstances, that are brokenhearted, that are distressed and downcast, feeling like sheep without a shepherd. I pray that as we come to communion, we would understand what this communion represents. That in the night your Son was betrayed, Lord, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Lord, for those who are suffering and struggling, help us to remember you right now. Just to come back to the foot of the cross and to realize, if you were willing to go through all of this to save us in the first place, surely your great power is enough to sustain and strengthen us and get us safely home. May we remember you and your faithfulness, your promise, your power, your personal commitment to us, and realize that this communion is all about what you've done for us, not about anything that we do for you. Allow us to commune with you now. In Jesus' name, amen.